We're just now going to read our passage for this morning, which is Genesis and chapter 8, and verse 20 through to chapter 9, verse 17. Again, if you have a Bible, please open with me. Otherwise, it will be on the screen. Let me find it here. So Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Good morning. There we go. I'm very much on. Very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Jonathan's. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And thank you to Jonathan for reading for us from Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And if you do have a Bible with you or you've got access to one on a phone or device, let me encourage you please to have that passage open in front of you over the next few minutes as we think on it together. Before we get there, though, I'm going to ask for God's help. Let's pray. The psalmist prays, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. Our God and Father, we simply repeat that prayer now. Please would you give us understanding. Understanding of our world. Understanding of ourselves. And most of all, understanding of you as we think together on your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of Project Kansas before. It was a code name given to a confidential operation conducted in the 1980s. But despite sounding as though it belongs in a Mission Impossible movie, it was conducted not by the CIA or MI6, but by senior executives of drinks brand Coca-Cola. Coke had started to lose out on its place in the US drinks market to up-and-coming competitors like Pepsi. And executives needed to come up with a plan to tackle that problem. They titled the planning project, Project Kansas. And the plan they came up with was a bold one. It was to produce and to launch a brand new recipe for Coca-Cola. And at first, the plan seemed to work. Consumers flocked to taste the new recipe, and sales of Coke quickly increased. But not for long. Backlash began to grow. In the weeks following, the company received over 40,000 phone calls and letters from die-hard Coke fans, if there is such a thing, expressing anger at the change. Sales in the new Coke fell off a cliff, and so within a matter of months of its launch, new Coke was no more. The return was made to Coke Classic. Now, it was a grand plan, a plan designed to tackle a grand problem, and yet despite early promise, Project Kansas turned out to be a grand failure. And it's just possible that a similar assessment might be made by some of the events of Genesis chapters 6 to 8. If you're just joining us for the first time in our Genesis series this morning, then welcome. Really glad that you're here. As a brief catch-up, the past few Sundays have had us considering a grand, grand problem. Problem far bigger than declining fizzy juice sales. Listen to God's assessment of things in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world God had made in the beginning was good, but the people whom God had made to steward it were now far from good. People's hearts had become corrupt and sinful, irreversibly so, in fact. And for that whopping great problem, God had proposed a massive solution. A monumental flood wiped the earth clean of human evil in Genesis chapter 7. And so by the time we reached Genesis chapter 8 last Sunday and saw Noah stepping out of his now famous boat into a brave new world, we might well have been thinking that grand plan, it had been a grand success. The problem of evil in the world and in human beings, it had all been solved. Or had it? Because as you read our Bible passage for this morning, we might begin to have second thoughts. Just listen again to what God says from halfway through Genesis 8, verse 21 in our reading this morning. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Unnervingly familiar, in fact. Even after the flood, the heart of the human problem remains the problem of the human heart. It looks as though God's plan to start afresh, well, it hasn't worked after all. Which is where Genesis chapters 8 and 9 come in. Because in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, we see that God's plan to deal with the darkness of the human heart has not failed. It just isn't over yet. Now, my grandfather died a number of years ago, but around 30 or so years before he did, he had some very significant heart problems. And by heart problems, I mean literal physical heart problems with the thing that beats inside your chest. Those problems were so significant that in order to keep him going, doctors needed to make a number of interventions. He had quadruple bypass surgery, which was not a walk in the park. He was prescribed a program of exercise to follow, which, well, that was a walk in the park, actually. And lastly, pills. He was pretty much a walking, talking pharmacy for the last few decades of his life. Now, that heart care plan, it didn't completely resolve all of his health problems, but it at least preserved things. It prolonged his life. And that's a little bit like how Genesis chapters 8 and 9 work. They're all about preservation. About God's plan, God's promise to Noah to preserve the human race. And thinking on that promise this morning will be really helpful for us, I think. Helpful for a couple of reasons, actually. Firstly, because it helps to explain why things are the way they are in our world. See, the same promise God made to Noah about people and the world he lived in, it still holds today in the world we live in. And thinking on Genesis chapters 8 and 9 help us to understand that. And it'll be helpful, secondly, because, well, it will grow our longing, our desire for someone not only to preserve humanity despite our heart problem, but for someone to rescue us from it altogether. Let's see how it does that. We'll track through our passage under three headings this morning, the first of which is this: God's promise to preserve is sworn through sacrifice, chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Now, we thought last week about Noah's exit from the ark as being a little bit like a lockdown release, like the end of the COVID lockdowns, only on a far, far grander scale. And I wonder if you can remember what that lockdown release was like, the kinds of things you were desperate to do after being shut in at home for quite so long. People started to gather in big crowds again, didn't they? Started to travel abroad, stopped disinfecting everything within an inch of its life. But I wonder what you make of Noah's first steps after his lockdown release. Notice those with me if you read, read chapter 8, verse 20 again. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So after spending months, literally months, locked inside a floating box with nothing to keep him company but a raft of animals and his in-laws, the first thing Noah does when his lockdown is over is to build an altar and to make an offering. And it seems likely that part of the reason he makes that offering is to express his thanks to God for rescuing him through the flood. It comes so soon after getting out of the boat. After all, of course, he would want to say thank you. But thanksgiving isn't the only reason he does what he does. And we know it isn't because of what comes next. Read on to verse 22, if you would. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So we're told that God smells the offering, as it were, as Noah burns it on the altar, and that he's pleased by it. So pleased, in fact, that God resolves in his heart not to wash people away again, but to preserve humanity. And that's a really big deal. It's a really big deal because remember that the same basic conditions that characterized the world before the flood remain the same after the flood. So God is still perfect. Remember, he is still perfectly just. And yet the human heart, according to God, verse 21, is still evil. And so there was a danger that God's perfect justice would again be enforced, that he would wash away humanity again, and then again, and then again, until there was no more humanity to be washed away. And so this offering and God's response to this offering is a really big deal. But it might sound like quite a random deal, that Noah happened to make an offering when he got off the boat because he felt like doing it, and that God happened to like it. And so people, even people today, happened to be spared. And in that scenario, well, it all seems to be happening outside of any real thought-through plan for the world. God's quite passive in the whole enterprise. He's just responding to things as they unfold. But when we read Genesis chapter 7 and 8 carefully, what came before our reading for this morning, we see that it wasn't random at all. What do I mean? Well, to help explain, I wonder if anyone here can remember how many of each animal were taken onto the ark. Before the flood happened, how many of each animal went in? If you need your memory jogging, just think of the song for a second. The animals went in. Anyone? Two by two. There we go. Well done. That was a half-hearted response, but it was a response nonetheless. I'll take it. The animals went in two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo. That's how the song goes, isn't it? They all went on in couples. And that makes sense. It means that those representatives could carry on with their species. They could have babies after the flood. And some did go on two by two. but not all. Just look back with me, if you have a Bible to hand, to Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. This is happening before the flood, and God says this to Noah. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. The animals went in 7 by 7. Doesn't have to get quite the same ring to it, does it? I'll grant you that, but it does track with the text of Genesis. Why does that matter one jot? Well, it matters because if the animals did only go in 2 by 2, then when we reach the end of Genesis 8, Noah's worship service, it would basically be an act of environmental vandalism. With each animal he sacrificed, he'd be adding another creature to the extinction list, wouldn't he? And yet that's why God told him, notice, before the flood even happened, to bring 7 of some animals onto the ark in the first place. Why? Well, because God knew that even after the flood, offerings would be needed. All of which means that these sacrifices, the Genesis 8 offerings Noah makes, they aren't random. They don't catch God by surprise. God isn't just responding to things as they happen in front of them. They're part of his idea, part of God's plan to deal with the human heart problem. To mean that he, the good and perfect God, though he still is, could look on human beings' hearts, which are evil, as they still are, and yet not flood the earth again. And it is worth pausing to think on that for a moment. Because people still do dark and evil things to one another all the time, don't they? And we might sometimes wonder what God makes of any of that. People often ask that question, don't they? If God really cared about the evil that happens in the world, why doesn't he do something about it? Surely he doesn't care if he's not doing anything about it. Well, the Bible is clear that he really does care about it, cares far more than anyone else, in fact. And that he promises, as we've seen over the past few Sundays, that he will one day deal with it all. He'll do so definitively when Jesus returns. And yet it's important to see that if God had done what by rights he might well have done, that the whole of human history would have been very short indeed. Even after the flood, the perfect creator God had every right in seeing the evil and darkness of people's hearts to wipe us all away. But he hasn't. And in Genesis 8, we're being shown why. It's because he resolved not to. It's part of his plan not to. And to instead provide for Noah's offering, to heed Noah's offering even, to smell and be pleased by it. And so to preserve us. Can you see, God's promise to preserve humanity is sworn through sacrifice. That's our first point this morning. But that isn't the only act of preservation in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Because in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, God preserves humanity by giving us rules. And we'll think about that under our second heading. God's promise to preserve involves rules to restrain, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Now, we began a few minutes ago, didn't we, by thinking about Coca-Cola's great decline in the 1980s and about their failed efforts to fix that problem. And one of the reasons that New Coke failed is that it was similar to the original. It was brown and bubbly and every bit as full of sugar as old Coke. But for many people, it wasn't quite similar enough. It had lost what made the original quite so special. And something similar might be said about verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 9. See, I wonder if anyone had a sense of deja vu as we read those verses a few moments ago. Let me read verse 1 of Genesis 9 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in case we miss it, he repeats the same idea again in verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. And that'll be ringing quite a lot of bells for some of us, I suspect, because this isn't the first time we've heard those words in the Bible. Let me read Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1, verse 28. And fill the earth, says God. Only that time he was saying those words not to Noah, but to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that suggests that by the time we get to Genesis 9, God's plan for this flood-washed world might not be over. That we might even have entered Eden 2.0 after all. And the reason for the repeat in Genesis 9 is that there is continuity with what came before the flood. People will still be fruitful and multiply, but there's also a massive change. Because notice, between those two commands, to be fruitful and multiply, in verse 1 and verse 7, God outlines a number of changes. Changes that are necessary if human beings are to be preserved. Notice those with me. Read verse 2 again. God says, "The fear of you, Noah, and human beings, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens." See, in Eden, God told Adam and Eve to exercise a good, right rule over his other creatures. But by Genesis 9, the relationship between humans and animals isn't characterized by quite that same good, right rule. It's characterized by fear and by dread. Far cry from the harmony of Eden, isn't it? And that isn't the only way that humanity's relationship with animals has changed. God says, verse 3, that humans can eat meat, but puts a caveat on that. He says that you ought not to eat meat with life in it, or whilst there is still blood in it. Now, if you're someone who likes their steak cooked rare and is beginning to panic, seems to me that that law applies differently on this side of Jesus than it did beforehand. But the same principle, the Genesis 8 principle, is that animal blood was a symbol of God-given life, that it carried deep significance. It was to be treated with care and respect. And it's part of a suite of rules, of caveats, in which God is reordering and restraining humans' relationships with the created order. And it isn't just humans' relationships with animals that need to be tweaked. So relationships with one another too. Read again verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God sets out rules about taking another human life. And to put it quite simply, the rule is a life for a life. And again, that might well be ringing a number of bells with at least some of us. Because we've seen over the past few Sundays that since the garden, since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, murder was one of the besetting sins in the early days of humanity. We saw Cain killing his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We saw then Cain's far-off grandson, Lamech, boasting about killing people. And the value of human life was sinking day by day, it seemed. And so I wonder if you can see these rules in Genesis 9. Well, they aren't random. God's putting in place means of restraint. He's preserving humanity by stopping violent hearts from making the world even more violent. And there are a number of implications of that for us, I think. Let me just highlight two. The first relates to God's rules generally. It's quite a common perception that the God of the Bible, his rules are all a bit sort of mean-spirited, if that's the right way to put it, that he's almost some kind of cosmic playground prefect, that he just doesn't like it when people enjoy themselves, and he wants to limit us somehow. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Genesis chapter 9 is case in point. These rules are intended not to limit fun. They're intended to restrain human evil and to preserve human life. God is no petty playground prefect. He gives us commandments and rules for our good. That's our first implication. And the second is more specific to these laws themselves, because they tell us quite a lot about what matters to God, and particularly about what he thinks of people ending other people's lives, don't they? We touched on that a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 5, that even after people were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, people were still made in God's image. Human life, it still mattered. But Genesis 9 takes that idea one step further. It tells us that human life matters, and therefore the taking of human life is a very, very serious thing indeed. And it's worth us clocking that in our day and culture, because ours is a culture that is pushing that idea very strongly indeed, aren't we? Let me give you one example. According to Public Health Scotland, there were 18,710 aborted pregnancies in Scotland in the year 2024. 18,710 human lives ended, which is just colossal. I'm conscious that me raising that issue might bring to mind a great deal of regret for some of us over decisions we may have made in that area in the past. And if that is the case, please do speak to someone. God is gracious. We can never outsin the grace of God. And yet at the same time, it's important that we call that spade a spade. Human life is really valuable. It's so valuable that God gave us rules to restrain people from taking life from other people. And so when a culture openly accepts and at times even celebrates that practice, whether at the beginning of life or at the end of life, that is a very serious thing. It ought to be quite a sobering thing. See, God's promise to preserve humanity, it involves rules to restrain. That's our second heading this morning. Now, a few minutes ago, I likened this scene, God dealing with humanity's heart problem, to my grandfather's physical heart treatments, that just as a medical team had plans to preserve my grandpa's life, God has a plan to preserve all of humanity. These final few verses, though, verses 8 to 17, they stretch that illustration to breaking point. Possibly quite a long way beyond breaking point, but I'm going to try anyway. Bear with me. Let me ask you to imagine for a moment that my grandfather's heart surgeon, alongside completing the surgery and prescribing the pills, he makes a personal assurance to my grandfather. He guarantees him that no matter what, you will live for another 30 years. Now, no surgeon would dare do that. Obviously, I know there are a number in the room who are getting shaky at the prospect of someone doing that. No surgeon could ever do that, not really. But this surgeon, well, he's absolutely certain about it. So certain, in fact, that he makes the guarantee public, has it published in the newspapers, so everyone knows about it too. Now, I did say I'd taken the illustration past breaking point. But that promise, that guarantee, it's a tiny and very imperfect picture of what God does next. And we'll see that under our final heading. God's promise to preserve is certified by covenant sign, chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Read in with me again from verse 11. I establish my covenant with you, God says to Noah, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God establishes a covenant or an oath-bound relationship with Noah. And the covenant he establishes, notice, guarantees that he will not flood the earth again. That despite humanity's ongoing heart problem, he isn't going to wipe us out like he did the last time. Now, as readers, we already knew that was coming. Remember, at the end of chapter 8, we were told that this is what was going on in God's heart, if you like. He decided to do it, resolved to do that much, in fact, at the end of chapter 8. But what had been God's private resolution at the end of chapter 8, by chapter 9, turns into a public and a visible promise. And it really is visible. Look again at verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God promises to not flood the earth, and he seals that promise with this visible sign, with a rainbow. And that does add something new to this little unit in Genesis. Remember in chapter 8, we were reflecting on how thankful we ought to be that God would show this kind of mercy, that despite our darkness and sin, that God would nonetheless preserve people. Well, by chapter 9, we're being assured and reassured that he really will show this kind of mercy. That's what a covenant sign tends to be. It's a tangible reminder. They help to grow our certainty, our confidence in God's promises. And I wonder if you can imagine quite how welcome that assurance would have been to the generations who followed Noah. The people who shared the same heart problem as the people who died before the in the flood, rather. Who would surely have been aware that God was the same just, perfect God as he was before the flood. And so might well have been braced for God flooding the earth again at any moment. And so to know that God has promised not to do that, that he has set his visible seal on that promise, well, it must have been so reassuring. And the same is true during any period of human history, including ours, in fact. We've touched a number of times this morning on quite how dark things can get in our world, quite how dark things get in our culture, quite how dark and twisted each one of us are often, in fact. And I wonder if we might ever be tempted to think that God must have given up on us by now. That humanity have sunk so low in our treatment of one another. That evil seems to have spread its tentacles into every corner and crevice of our world. That God couldn't possibly be interested in us anymore. He's done. He's out with this world. But can you see, that just is not the case. It can't be. Because despite his absolute perfection, and despite our deep, dark sinfulness, he has promised not to flood the world again, and instead to preserve us, and has even made that promise visible. That's how much he cares about this world. God's promise to preserve is certified by covenant sign. That's our third heading this morning. But, and there is a but, I wonder if that sounds like a proper answer to the problem we began with this morning. Think again about the solutions that cardiologists gave for my grandfather's dicky heart. Surgery and medicines and exercise. They could prolong his life, sure. But they couldn't ever really solve the problem altogether. And in fact, every time he downed another lot of pills or set off for another walk around the park, his heart problem was only highlighted yet again. A preserved heart was good, but it wasn't the whole answer that he really needed. The answer he really needed was a new one. And the same is true in Genesis 9. Even after the flood, people's hearts were still evil. And giving rules to restrain that evil, promising not to flood it again, is all good and gracious on God's part. But does it sound like the radical answer that problem calls for? Well, no. No, it doesn't. But that's because it was never meant to be. At least, not all of the plan that problem calls for. And to see that, just look back with me one last time to the end of Genesis chapter 8 and read in from verse 21 if you would. This is God's private resolve as he smells Noah's offering. Verse 21, "Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease while the earth remains," says God. That's how long this promise to Noah will last, this promise to humanity will last. Because one day, the earth as we know it will not remain. We've seen that each week during this Genesis series, haven't we? That one day Jesus will return. And that when he does, he will deal with all human evil. He will put things right. And on that day, we'll need not only to be preserved despite our heart problem, we ultimately need to be rescued from our heart problem. And as the Bible unfolds, as various different promises from God to people unfold, we see God providing exactly that rescue. A rescue in which he not only preserves human beings despite our sin, but in which he actually forgives us for our sin. In which he not only preserves us despite our sin-filled hearts, he gives us brand new ones. See, God's covenant with Noah will preserve people all the way to the water's edge, as it were. But God's covenant through Jesus, that greater son of Noah, a covenant secured not in animal blood, but in his own. Well, that covenant can take us safely through the waters of God's judgment, can wash clean our sin-stained hearts, and ensure not just temporary preservation, good though that is, but ensure eternal salvation. And so my question as we close for each one of us this morning, as we give thanks and are right to give thanks for God's preservation of people until that day, is whether we have confidence of his salvation on that day. See, the God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and we know he is. The fact that you and I are still breathing is proof positive that he is. And so my question is whether you'll trust in the promise that he has made through his Son, a promise sealed in that Son's blood of rescue from the consequences of our dark, sinful hearts and of giving us brand new ones, hearts that will last into eternity. I hope and I pray very much that you will. Let me pray as we close. Our God and Father, we praise you as a God who is gracious, who is merciful. We thank you so much for the evidences of that mercy that we have. One evidence being the fact that we are here this morning, that we are breathing this morning, that you have not responded to our sin and darkness, the darkness of humanity, by flooding the world again. And yet, Lord, we do acknowledge that whilst that promise to preserve is wonderful, that the entirety of your promise is yet more wonderful still. Help us, Lord, to reach out for the greater mercy, the grace shown to us in Jesus, not just of people preserved, but of people saved into eternity. Lord, we ask that you would please help us to reach out for that rescue, even today, as we thank you for your mercy towards us. We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory, and do so in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen.